9 chapter of Hebrews tonight, verse 11 to 18. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by his brother's wood and carved, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For it is blood of bones and of gold, and the ashes of an heifer, principally pure and clean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge their conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where the testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after made by death, otherwise it is of no strength at all, for the testator is it. Whereupon, neither the first testament the testator. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calf and the blood of the water and sprinkled it on the altar, and sprinkled both the wood and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined on you." Moreover, he sprinkled his blood on the tabernacle and all the rest of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It is therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with you. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the biggest of the two, but into heaven itself. Now we look here in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that we should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, must he appear, who commits sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was one prophet to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin.
And our verse reading together, the suggested subject was the personal greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ that we considered in chapter 1. And then last night we considered in chapter 7 the greatness of his priesthood, its superiority over the priesthood of the Old Testament and Aaron and his family. And now tonight it has been suggested we might consider the superiority of the work that he has done, the sacrifice that he has offered, that is done with all the sacrifices of the Old Testament never to do. And having entered into that question once for all, it's been settled forever to God's eternal glory and our eternal blessing. And that's the subject suggested in tonight, the superiority of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We said a little, I think, last night about these coming good things that are lying ahead, looking on undoubtedly for their display to the world to come. While we know we anticipate them in the power of the Spirit today, these good things to come are looking on to the display of the glory in the kingdom in the world to come. But here we are tonight already in the good of these things, His high grace could have regarded these good things to come by a better, one of these words again greater, but I suppose it's better, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Or I think as Mr. Darby renders it, not of this creation. We've been looking up this word perfect again today. It's a word which really means without defects. We touched it last night, you remember, right at the end of the reading in regard to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, perfected forevermore. We might have added just one little word there in relation to it. During our Lord in his manhood in moving through this world, the perfection there is an end that has been reached experimentally. That having come into manhood, and suffered all that's applicable to man in a hostile world, moving here subject to the will of God, there is not a need that any saint of God can have him moving through this world, but when he's competent to make that need. And here I understand this more perfect tabernacle is this divine system of which the earthly tabernacle was but a picture, not made with hands, referring no doubt to a holy Am and Israel and these men, but built the tabernacle not made with hands, and indeed the creation that came originally from the hand of God.
Could you tell us then what is greater and more perfect tabernacle really is?
Well, toward the end of the chapter we are told again on the into heaven itself. I do not know that the whole heavenly, spiritual, eternal system that you and I have been introduced into. Though we use the word eternal just a little guardedly, but I think we have learned that certain things in regard to the good things to come, even they will come to an end at the end of the kingdom, and a new heaven and new earth will be brought in. But I do not know whatever is taking place in our souls today, in this divine circle, for us at least it is spiritual, heavenly, and in a large measure eternal.
In Revelation, there's an expression, behold the tabernacle of God in the end. Is that what you mean?
Well, that's in the eternal state.
This tabernacle system was a related in this chapter, of course, it was the figurative representation of the things in the heavens.
Right.
The things in the heavens are opened up to us in various scriptures, of course, but here in the Hebrew epistle, it carries on to the immediate presence of God, to which we have taken to approach by the will of Christ,
as being pointed out, I think, in these verses rather substantiated, that the fact that there were three parts in the tabernacle in itself was indicative of the universe. The holiest of all, the very presence of God, and with this we know we are going to. That is an association with Christ before the face of God.
Yes, it's more than interesting to notice in these opening verses that we've read tonight that the focus is upon his having entered in once for all in virtue and the power of his own blood into the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
It's remarkable that when the antitype is brought into prominence in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Spirit focuses attention on immediate access to God's presence, doesn't it?
It appears in that earthly system that Aaron had access into the holy place daily. For the incense altar and the, I suppose, all that was there, the lampstand, to the maintenance of the light of the oil. But into the Holy of Holies he entered but once a year on the great day of atonement. And I do not know if that's what is referred to here.
If the greater and more perfect tabernacle in verse 11 means heaven itself, the presence of God, What is the force of the expression thy, the greater and more perfect tabernacle?
I think it's in the power of or according to. This preposition by is a bit difficult to render. We get it two or three times in this section we read together. It's according to that line of things that it's pointing out. That is, it's not a provision to the earthly. We get it again in verse 12. By the blood, or by means of. It can be rendered in so many different ways. The point being to show the basis of the thing seems to be behind the preposition.
The Lord never entered into the Holy of Holies here below.
No,
That's because he wasn't the priest.
That's right, we saw that last night, didn't we?
So this Holy of Holies is the sphere of wisdom morality?
Well, it's the presence of God, so far as we are concerned, so what's the matter there? The glory of God resting between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. That was the representation. But the thing it represented is what has made available for us today, into heaven itself.
Would it be right to say, George, that the holiest of all represents Christianity?
Oh, well, that's
while the holies would represent what the Lord teaches.
Well, yes, I suppose, in its maintenance, and not now again, it's a figure of the world to come. I don't know if that was just the same.
Now, you mentioned that probably in regard to the Holy Universal Order, the representation, because when the world to come is established, there'll be the assembly in the most innermost place. Oh, I should say the most intimate place is the innermost place. And there'll be Israel, and there'll be the nations too, each in their own orbit, so to speak, in relation to the revelation of God. The great thing, of course, in these verses, first of all, is that we are told how he has become the high priest of the coming good things. The high priest in the Old Testament was established or consecrated by blood, not his own. But here, our high priest, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. That's verse 12. His own blood. These things were characteristic of the way our blessed Lord came. He came with this in view. He came in the power of all that's connected with the heavenly sacrament system, didn't he? He came in the power of inaugurating the system by his own precious blood. That's why I suppose the brethren have suggested that some emphasis should be made upon his offering.
But the early few verses which we did not read, point out that the tabernacle system was the best that there was in the world in that time, wasn't it? There was no other ordained way to approach God and no other order of sacrifices. But now we come to the one who is the fulfillment of all. They were shadows, they were foreshadowings of what was to come, but they were still good, weren't they?
Yes. It was the only means of approaching God and the only place in which God dwelt on this earth that man could approach him. Representatively, it could only be in Aaron. And as already we've seen last night, see, we have full access today, through Christ, into the presence of God. But then that's based upon their sacrifice, isn't it? Having obtained, produced eternal redemption for us. I think Mr. Darby went us that word found, doesn't it? Having found. These words take a bit of putting into English and the explanation of them. They could not sacrifice be found, as it were, in the universe that was going to do a work like this. But Christ himself has found it by offering himself.
You say then, George, the words for us. It's the consequence of Abraham, but the words for us is found in the next chapter.
Aye, that's right there. Yes, you can see that in mentality, eh? The point is it's the work itself having come, eternal redemption. I suppose the limit of which Aaron could go was finding the yearly redemption in figure, year by year. But he is of eternal redemption on the basis of what Christ has done.
Well, this gives emphasis to the value of his own blood, isn't it?
Well, that's one interesting point in this chapter. Though it's a bit further down in the chapter in verse 25, the blood of others, that word is alien blood. It's translated in chapter 12 as alien, or chapter 11 rather, put to flight the aliens. The whole point is, and the overload looking overall in this chapter, though we don't want to arrive at the end before we get to the beginning, is that when Aaron went in on that great day of atonement, he went in with blood inferior to his own blood. When Christ went in, he went with superior blood to anything that man could ever offer because of who he was and what he had done. The very blood that Aaron took in was inferior to his own blood.
Well, the word eternal will show that he has appropriated us for the presence of God,
yes.
For eternal.
That's on his point. Hence it says, you see, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a giver, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? If it was but the blood of animals in the figure, what's to be said of the blood of the Son of God of such a caveat as this? Through the eternal Spirit, offered himself, and very strikingly, without spot to God. A word not found in the book of Leviticus, we have to come to the book of Numbers to find it, without spot.
Notice the need is mentioned in that verse here.
It is, yes.
Christ, the eternal Spirit in God.
Lord, that's right. How thankful we are when we read a verse like this, to see that the Godhead themselves has solved this question of sin. What a wonderful thing it is to be blessed and regardable work like this. Each divine person, as it were, having a hand in this matter, as you say, in this verse.
That which went before in verse 13 had some virtue in it, didn't it? But the great point, of course, is in verse 14, is that the conscience is purified, and therefore it should not be dead works, but it would be living, vital service to the living God.
Oh, yes, quite.
And this is one of the passages that would exhort us to show some response to that which Christ has offered, isn't it?
Would you kindly explain a little more what it really means when it says that Christ offered himself without spot?
Well, you remember in the offerings, my reason for calling attention to that, in the offerings and in Leviticus, the word that is used there is without blemish. And I think that these words are looked up. Blemish means there's a lack of something which ought to be there, something that was not there, which ought to be there. It's not till we come to Numbers 19 that the whole spot is brought in with the red heifer, without spot. And that's something that is there which ought not to be there. Defilement I do not have in the wilderness in Numbers 19, and that's why both of them are both together, something that you can remember, as of a man without spot and without blemish. Perfect intrinsically, and perfectly matched of the sinful world, not one spot of sin ever marked him. I looked for a long time before I found that, and it was only when I got to Numbers 19 I found that first time it's mentioned without spot. Somehow. Boom.
I was just thinking, of course, in the side where it says that he was made sin.
Oh, yes. But then it speaks first of all of the perfection of the offering. Christ themselves make without spots. That moving through this world with all the sin on every hand of the sinful people, and he could be touched and spoken to, and indeed he did, and yet not one spot of sin ever marked him in his holy perfection. And hence, as this one, then, as we've said, in his holy perfection, this offering in his holiness and need, offered himself to God in the power of the eternal Spirit, as we've said, the Godhead and the claims of God have been eternally met, and eternal redemption has been found. As we said, of course, that if Christ has not made an eternal redemption, who then has ever been to do it?
Is it that the value of it lasts for eternity?
Oh, I do not doubt the work is done and done for heaven. There will never be another set day of meaning, nor a sacrifice for sins, as this epistle tells us.
Notice the word eternal found three places here.
Yes.
Over verse 12, eternal redemption, then the eternal spirit, and the close of verse 13, the eternal inheritance. That's all because of the value of God.
I don't doubt that at all, quite. It's not a temporary thing that is limited by time. It is a whole question completely settled forever, both for God and for us.
So it's right to say, as the second prayer, that the greatness of his person gives color to what he has done and to its effects, because we have the effects of it in the last verse which Philip refers to, the eternal inheritance as well as the eternal redemption.
And then it's to purge our conscience from dead works, not out again referring to Judaism. Mm-hmm. Dead works. How can a living God be served with dead works? And hence this, I do not know the reason of bringing in the eternal spirit. Now, as we've said, it's not about resolving it in the Godhead, but it's a living God we serve. And it must be only as we are living to God in the power of the Spirit that we can produce anything for the pleasure of God.
Is the Lord Jesus looked at in this section as both the priest and the offering?
Oh, yes, yes indeed. Is it that the reason being that while Aaron was the one taking the time, of course, to offer the blood of the bull and the goat, who was going to offer Christ? When was the human priest that ever offered him? He offered up himself. No one has to do it. But I don't value that thought, if you don't mind me repeating it again, to think that this whole question has been resolved by the persons of the Godhead, without any human aid whatever. And thank God nothing could ever go wrong with a work like that.
Mm-hmm. We've seen that the object put forward here is the service of God.
Oh yes. Yes, that's what we're hoping to come on to in finality tomorrow. Really, that comes in tomorrow. And it comes from the as a result of this, able to approach a living God and to serve him livingly for his own pleasure. And hence verse 15 says, you see, for this cause, he's the mediator of a new testament or a new covenant. This word new, again, that we've been pointing out a bit later, you remember, it's kainos once more, a covenant of a new character. It wasn't the renewal of the covenant. You remember Moses after he broke the first tables, they were of the two tables, you know, and he wrote the family upon the second tables. They were renewed. But this covenant is not the renewal of the old at all. It's a new covenant entirely, of different principles on a different basis. Not asking anything at all from us, but ministering to us all that Christ has done, that we might be moving for the pleasure of God.
Don't mind if I go back a bit.
Oh, wait, no,
just a few words, actually. Not only does he become the mediator of this new covenant, but he clears up all the liabilities under the first covenant. That's in verse 15, end of verse 15, middle of verse 15. Death having taken place for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant.
Right.
It's important to say that.
Oh, yes.
Because if this epistle is received, it's addressed to a certain kind of people. They come under this new footing, absolutely clear before God. And God absolutely satisfied in their tears.
And then God could not put the old covenant away and just dismiss it in all its utility. God had it that way left. If he puts this law down, then it must be answered to. And as you say, and while on the one hand he gets a complete answer to God in relation to the first covenant, on that very same basis as the introduction of this new covenant, based, as the next new verses tell us, upon the death of the testator.
If we've spoken about the blood of Christ, and now the new covenant, does this link us with the statement of the Lord Jesus, this cup is the new covenant in my blood?
That's right. Remind me of it every morning.
But why is it redemption or not here? It's eternal redemption, again, it's redemption again in 15, isn't it? It's odd. It's not salvation, is it? Why is it this way around?
Well, redemption has to do with the remission of sins and the charges which stood against us. It's very close to forgiveness, in that God remits the charges that stood against us on the basis of what Christ has done.
Is that how we can come out of the new covenant?
That's right.
Of the new covenant, my understanding is mediator means coming from God to men, just as the priest means taking men to God.
That's right.
It's evident the sense of meeting the full charge against.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And I don't know how to say it in that great sense. The reason it said that eternal is a work done that's done forever. It's never to be repeated. How can it be repeated? For what shall the man do with him and that to the king? We've quoted that before, haven't we? Here it is in all its perfection. I suppose, as we've said, Israel, with no remission temporarily in the ways of God, for a full year. Well, thank God we don't come for forgiveness every year, do we? Indeed, those sins were not forgiven. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare Isaiah this time, according to Romans now, our righteousness, how that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. As no one has reminded us, the meaning of the claims of the old covenant, glorifying God, and on that same basis bringing in a new covenant, it's not asking anything at all from us, but ministering to us the truths of the word that Christ has accomplished.
The use of the word redemption again will go into relief, won't it? The endearment word of the word. Redemption means paying the full cost.
That's right.
And when you think of all the liabilities that were raised in connection with sins, particularly with this nation, it only goes into the greatness of the word that has fully made the cross.
You know, we've got so used of these things that maybe the magnitude of them doesn't always grip our souls. Moving through this world, ever conscious that I'm forgiven in the sight of God, never afraid to meet God. If God took me away tonight, I know that.
Not one charge could be sustained against Christ. Not one charge could be sustained against him.
So I've said we've got so used to this, the magnitude of it almost escapes us, you know.
There's a little word at the end of verse 15 that's noteworthy. In consequence of this that you've just been speaking of, the cord,
yes.
might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The code, we made some reference in the preceding readings to the calling, the heavenly calling. Now we go to the called ones. It's a unique expression, this, isn't it? The called ones. So we are there by divine calling, but we are there with a fitness that's been provided by this perfect work.
And then looking back again to the old covenant and the old order of things in verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, they took the blood of calves and of goats and water with water and charcoal and hyssop, all typical of what man was in his need, sprinkled both the book and all the people. I think we learn, haven't we, that the water deals with our state and the blood deals with our guilt. Hence, as we so well know on the cross, when that soldier pierced his side, forth with him their own blood and water. Little, of course, at that moment, but no doubt teaching us what the blood and the water involved as far as the work of Christ was concerned, that what we were, as well as what we had done, has been eternally accounted for the glory of God and our blessing. I know I have an evil nature in me and no habits among as I am in this world, but I thank God to my brother another nature in me as the fruit of my water that makes me able to serve the living God in spite of the old thing.
Here we come. I'm going to ask why you passed over verse 16 and 17.
But the Lord does not listen to wanting to avoid anything, just to try to show what we're seeing, the greatness of the work that he had done. Well, I suppose the testament, of course, in using the depth of the test here, with Moses, of course, it was the blood of Moses and God, but with Christ, it was his own blood. He was the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old.
Verses 16 and 17, of course, are an illustration.
That's right.
An illustration.
That's right. But still, he puts them in brackets. It's just an explanation, isn't it?
It's the rare case where the use of the word testament is fit. Because of the testament, somebody's will, actually. Somebody's will. Well, you can't inherit from a will until the person who's made the will dies. In other words, the will has no force until the testator is dead. Now that's the illustration. But when you come to the application of it, whence neither the first, it's a reference to the covenant of Sinai, was inaugurated without blood. Mm-hmm. That's why we've got the verses you've been referring to. And the statement in verse 20 refers to what we speak of as the old covenant. This chapter speaks of the first covenant. This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined to you, and so on. The application of it, of course, comes on later when the heavenly things stand upon a better sacrifice.
And hence, as the type was seen, and I think we've all got some understanding of the type that we've read in Exodus and Leviticus and the offerings that are all detailed in these books, how well we know now that the answer to them all is found here in that, but pointed on, not to a temporary thing that it wasn't that day, but to an eternal thing. But who but the Son of God coming in, the man who could bring that eternal condition of things into being? Oh, after he says it must be because he came in his first coming in relation to man and responsibility. Or he could prove man and responsibility in his heart, he hated God. And the cross was the proof of that. But now that he has died, there's something new in reserve, as it were, that he brings in. Minister to us now in his resurrection and his place in the glory. A completely new order that is ministered based upon the grace of God in sovereignty of our souls, as I said, there's a right relation with God forevermore.
We note in passing the accuracy of Scripture, verse 22, and almost all things. Almost all things, but that means not all things. Almost all things are purified with blood, according to the law. Earlier in the same chapter, we've had a reference to the ashes of the heifer, haven't we? The wilderness offering for the famine. And that was ashes and water, wasn't it? And just draw attention to that, dear brethren, because Scripture is the Word of God, and we can expect that it carries the stamp of the divine accuracy. Just as elsewhere, the Spirit draws attention to the fact that He said, not seeds, but seed. Just one letter. Scripture is accurate, dear brethren.
Oh, yes. And by the preposition this time by, it would be rendered according to. Almost all things are according to the law, purged with blood. And it does emphasize, of course, without shedding of blood, there's no remission, no release from that bondage in which we were. Well, now, if that was true in the figure on the earth, and then it's become necessary, he said, that the pattern, if therefore necessary, that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better, superior sacrifices than these. I'll find this word better this time, could be rendered superior.
Heavenly things be a sacrifice.
Yes, yes. The rights of God there, I suppose. Well, we don't want to get too much into abstract detail. The fact of Satan being there yet, you see, and defamed with the miseries, if they could but raise one claim, as it were, one iota of unrighteousness against God, they would do it. Some years ago, visiting our brother Mr. Nelson, so well known to most of us, he said, I have noticed since I arrived when the high priest stood in the presence of God and Satan was there to oppose him. Have you noticed what Satan said? Well, no, I would have been thought, I said, well, as a matter of fact, I hadn't drawn it. Well, he said, they never said anything at all. But when God was done speaking, there was no more for this for Satan to say. No, the work is complete and God has been eternally glorified.
Is there any sense to which the heavenly things need to be purified?
Yes.
And those who touch them?
I think so. That's why I've mentioned about Satan and his miseries. They're still in heaven. They've got to be expelled. And if I understood these things aright, I believe that the very places of authority that they are holding up in this moment creatorially, I'm going to be driven by the assembly in the world to come. He's not cast out of heaven, you remember, in the middle of Revelation, and his angels, and no more room for them in heaven. But we can think about that, right?
If these heavenly things are of God, why though, apart from what you mentioned, why do they need to purify it? I think, like you made a remark just now, that they need purifying on account of those who have Satan, is that right?
There
is a verse somewhere in the Old Testament. The heavens are not clean in sight.
Right. Right. And we know, don't we, Satan sin it from the outset. There's been something done there every year. That's why you said we didn't want to enter into this. The thing is a bit abstract so far as our understanding is concerned. But it is mentioned, as you say, in more than one place.
And the only thing about the God, Mr. Davis, is that in verse 23, it was necessary that the figurative representation of the things in the heavens, now Satan can only do that, does he? Should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves, what was typified by the tabernacle system, needs to be purified with better sacrifices than these. There's nothing unclean about what God has established in his own counsel on the grounds of the death of Christ as a system of heavenly blessing in itself. It's unclean if there's any uncleanness because of those who have to do with it. You and me, dear God.
We know, of course, from our scriptures that the Son, who created all things, came in a mantle that he might reconcile all things, and he hears things in heaven and things on earth, with the view toward the end and the glory in the world to come, he might fill all things with the glory of God. They're all attributed to the Son. It's a rather mystical, that's the word I was trying to get to in the middle before, but mystical to us, but the fact is that we're taught that it's there.
What are the sacrifices mentioned at the end of verse 23? But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these.
Well, that is just a little difficulty if we look at it in the plurality. But I think what is the summing up of the burnt offering and the sin offering and the red heifer and all these various sacrifices, the answer to them all was found in the one sacrifice that Christ offered.
Yes.
I think it's summing up the system in regard to this one work that Christ has done. They're all summed up there.
Yes, if the Lord will, when you get into chapter 10, you'll see that confirmed.
That's right.
The way he set forth in all the sacrifices is found a full and perfect answer in the one sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
It really does get confirmation, doesn't it, in a verse that we almost barely commenced reading tonight. By his own blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place.
Nice. And now we get this section, and my only reason is that we didn't want to miss this last section where the greatness of it all is brought before us in a wonderfully blessed way, from verse 24 to the end. Hence it says, for if Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, the figures of the two, the Antichrist as it were of the two, or the types of the two I should have said, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's bringing in now, you see, the company as we refer to, and never yet we read in prayer, we're getting more and more of the company on with us associated with him in the very presence of God.
Do you think that the expression for us, there is something there, the idea of representation?
I think it is. And the point is, you and I couldn't go there without him. Chapter 10 will tell us that if we're straight to get to it. We couldn't be there apart from him at all. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh.
This then is a little different from what we were reading in chapter 7, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is not intercession here.
No.
It's not Christ in the presence of God interceding. It's Christ in the presence of a Father, face of God, representing the new company that has been brought to light in the ground of his commission.
This will be a happy parallel to the expression earlier on, whether the forerunner,
yes,
for us, entered in.
Three times we get the word appearing in these verses from 24 to the end. And if people take the trouble to look this up, they'll find they are not the same. They're all the same words. Different words that are used in these three appearings. And the first one is to present himself in the presence of God. Are you going to say something there?
And you can ask me to tell us the meaning of the three different appearings.
Well, the first one, to mind you, I deserve some money depending on what I can read from these scholars, which is I can pick up from them. They tell us that this word appearing is to present himself in the presence of God for us. We might say, in that way, all memory for man to enter into the presence of God.
Could you maybe just clear what representation for us really means?
Well, I mean, the fact that we are associated with him, and actually we are not in heaven at all yet. But in spirit we can reach into heaven, by associating with Christ himself in his spirit. But he's therefore as representative of him. He represents everyone who belongs to him, and the fact that he is there opens the way that everyone who does belong to him in spirit can approach God.
Does that mean then, if I put it in my words concisely, that his place outlines our place?
And the fact of it being representation to prove that we are not there. Yes. You're not even representative of you there. The point is, we are not there yet, but he's there, representative of every one of us who belong to him.
Is it kind of an official position that he takes?
Well, they call it official, if you like. It is a certain fact that he's there on our account.
I don't think the man in Psalm 84 rose to these heights, you know, but he did say, look upon the face of thine anointed.
Right.
And if God looks upon the face of his anointed, he sees you and me representatively in that blessed man.
Right.
And you and I, by the Spirit, as we learn, the Lord leads us into chapter 10, can reach him spiritually now in that blessed place.
Right.
Must have been a great thought for a Jew. He was looking for the Messiah on earth. He's in heaven.
We've still got two other.
Well, yes, I know. We're all with a bit of time yet. The next, well, if we go on to the next verse, not that yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place of every year with the blood of others. That's the word I referred to earlier, you remember, alien blood. As we said, just to run it over again, because they were in light of our own souls when we first found them out, the very blood that Aaron took in was inferior to his own blood. And if we may use the word, I think quite safely, how superior the blood of Christ. It's alien blood, if anybody cares to turn it up, was found in chapter 11, the word translated there, aliens, is the word here. Not of a different kind.
So the high priest in the Old Testament couldn't give any value to the blood of the sacrifice?
No, I think that's the point. And then it adds, of course, for men must be offered of suffering since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, or in the consummation of the ages, isn't it? He had appeared. This time, it's the coming to evidence. I enjoyed that thought when I first found the note, I assure you. Coming to evidence, as you say, take the psalmist in Psalm 84. He didn't know anything like the things that you and I know about Christ coming into evidence in this world. All that the types and the shadows pointed on to, they weren't to be types and shadows forever. No, the end of them was found in the person of Christ himself. He came into evidence. He is the answer to it all. He's coming into this world.
He has been manifested.
I'm sorry.
For the putting away of sin.
Right.
By his sacrifice.
Right.
Does this extend then to the new heaven and the new earth?
Well, the basis of it, I would not doubt it does. But it seems as though the point here is he's coming into manhood, coming into evidence. Well, the law, well, I shouldn't have quoted. I never said the law and the prophets were Uncle John since that time the kingdom of God has passed. But now he's come into evidence, the answer to these prophetic words. How say these Pharisees that Elijah should first come? He says he has come. He is the answer to the thing. First John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's come into evidence.
It says sin here.
Yes.
Not sins.
No.
Always sin.
That's right. And again, two of these terms that we read often on the names. That is in verse 26. Propitiation. That's the word I was wanting. Excuse me, I'm going to slow on these words now. Propitiation in verse 26 and substitution in verse 28. That was the two we're trying to say. Well, propitiation on the one side is making the claims of God. Substitution on the other side is making the need of man. And he's done both. He hasn't only met my need in relation to sins, he's met the need of God in relation to the outstanding question of sin in propitiation for himself.
We also tell you, George, the difference of the meaning between the atonement of the Old Testament and the propitiation of the New Testament.
Well, I might start with some people when I say, I hope you'll never hear me say that Christ made atonement. I long since dropped saying that Christ made atonement. When I come down, that is a word never used in the New Testament, and when I look up its meaning in the Old, it's a covering. No more than glory hasn't covered sins. What I do find five times in the New Testament is the word propitiation. He hasn't covered them, he's put them away entirely. We've got into the habit, I know, of using these words. I'm only saying that people will take the trouble of them up. There's only one place in the New Testament the word atonement appears, and it should be, I think, reconciliation, isn't it? In Romans 5. No, he's done more than atonement, and I know it may sound a bit strange to some ears tonight. Atonement covered those sins, but in propitiation they're put away, and they're put away forever. For the remission of sins that are past. Sorry,
I'm not trying to support you. I say, not trying to support you. When you come into chapter 10, in regard to the Day of Atonement, there's no putting away of sins, it's impossible. It's a remembrance of sin made
everywhere.
In the work of Christ, sin has been put away and sins have been bought. Is that right?
That's right, I do.
These verses.
Absolutely, that's what they're dealing with. And that's why we said in the reading tonight to show the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of bulls and goats were equal to it all on the pantheon. It says so. But they will never be able to propitiation as we have today, like the blood of Christ.
I heard a brother say once that God has been glorified in the work of Christ at Calvary, whether sinners believe it or not. And I asked him what he meant by that afterwards. He said, well, you see, the claims of God had to be met whether anybody has pressed on it.
Oh, yes.
And that's true.
Oh, that's propitiation.
Oh, thank God, that's not the end of it. Christ came to make propitiation in order that God could rescue the sinful men.
Well, you're right, Mr. Davidson, to say that atonement could only be effected for mankind, but reconciliation brings in the whole of creation.
Oh, reconciliation does, yes. And that's why, as we said, Mr. Darby corrects the word in Romans 5 from atonement to reconciliation.
But atonement has no eternal value for mankind.
No.
It's only this redemption.
Right.
Which is effected by Christ.
Oh, yes.
Because anything that is covered is going to be revealed. But the work of our Lord Jesus Christ means that God can indeed say, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more.
That's right. And he can only say that in the front of this new covenant, isn't he?
Mm.
And we don't want to upset anybody's mind, but we're only saying that people will just take the trouble to look up these words. But we read about them in books and think we pass them on. And I'm not going to argue with anybody that says that Christ made atonement. But having known the matter of myself, I think it's rather undervalued what Christ has done. He's made propitiation and settled the question forever. God never did say to the Israelites, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Indeed, that remembrance bringing us back again to the first covenant. Year after year, there was a remembrance of sin, remembrance, year after year. The last remembrance was on the, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be remembered no more. And may I say just to some of our younger brethren, don't in your gospel preaching tell people God's forgotten about it. God doesn't forget anything. The word doesn't mean that at all. We sometimes hear younger men using these terms in their gospel. Let me just ask you, never use a term like that that God has forgotten about it. It simply means that instead of remembering sin every day, there'll never be another day of remembrance. That's what it means. The last remembrance was at the cross of Christ.
Expiation.
Well, that's another word. That's why these words are all used.
was just going to say that with the addition of the word once in verse 26, as one more testimony to the infinite worth of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, not every year, but once in the end of the ages.
In fact, it's used four times in the chapter, isn't it? Once for all.
Once, that's right.
Once for all. And never to be repeated.
That's right. I wonder what the thing that we stand made on another basis like that, eh? So great, never needs to be repeated.
Now the third appearance.
Well, now, yes. How many of the men wants to die, but after this the judgment? And so Christ was once of that substitution, I think, now, to bear the sins of many. Not the sins of everybody, as we rightly emphasize, and unto them that look for him shall he appear. I think again it's the coming of view. Coming of view this time, because at the moment he's not in view. But he is coming when he will come into view. If I understood these words aright, that's the meaning of the third one. Have you looked about it all?
Yes, I think you're right.
Oh, thanks, Norman.
This is somewhat similar to the high priest coming out.
That's right. Coming into
the
temple. That's right.
The work is accepted. The priest comes out, and the people say, thank God.
That's right. And then that appearing in verse 28, of course, is in contrast to the appearing in verse 26. Appeared, to put it with him, that was his first appearing. Though, as we said in the scene of words, he appears a second time. He's coming into view again, but in a totally different way the next time. It's not coming in subject, perfect man within this world to accomplish the will of God, but rather to gather together the fruits of that work over the heavens and the earth in the world to come.
Following out the figure of the Day of Atonement, which Mr. Anderson has used as the background in this chapter, do you think there's a distinction between the company unto them in verse 28 and the company for us at the end of verse 24?
Two distinct companies, you say?
No, I was just asking you a question.
24? Or now to appear in the presence of God for us?
For us.
Oh yes, it's the same company.
No, I said, do you think it's a different company because it says unto them as opposed to for us? I'm only asking you a question.
Oh, it's the same company and the virtue of them that know of him. I mean, we are taking this joke with every saint of God. Well, probably that's not true, but every enlightened saint of God, at least there's going to be said about him. We are looking for his return.
This is novel to Christianity.
It is, that's right.
Very good for him. Mm. And then we see the rapture.
Oh, yes, indeed we will. Oh, yes.
And then we suggest that this God's look for him could be open for the remnant in the coming day when he comes back to us. The man who writes the vision, the man who is Mr. Fullerton, is worried enough. And to make room for another company after the church is gone and glory.
That's what I'm trying to
or
get
after out. The many sons of God and glory.
That's what I'm trying to get out of this.
That's what I'm asking for, isn't it?
I thought that's the word.
But first of all, of course, those who are going to get the benefits of his second time appearing are those for whom he now stands representative in the presence of God.
Oh, yes.
I remember when I was much younger than I am now, there was a theory abroad that only those that look for him, based on his verse, would know he's coming. And that's quite incorrect.
Oh yes. It's true of every saint of God, that's why I thought that for us, I've heard that thing he told myself, but personally I don't think it's in the verse. And other benefits, if you think it's why I love the day he's remain, I don't think he's dealing with this from the earth at all here. It's the heavenly company that we'll see in the next chapter is already have access into the presence of God on the ground of the work that Christ has accomplished. Still, if you think his will is in it, all right.
Yes, only before we leave the reading, Mr. Davison, let's be clear that it has not been said in the closing stages of this Bible reading, that the failing, that Mr. Stevenson referred to has been advocated here, because nobody here holds the partial rupture idea. I hold it anyway.
Oh, no, that's been said.
But thank God he's going to appear to those that look for him the second time, apart from the same question, because that was definitely the first time, wasn't it?
Right. Yes, one more word on that. See, I know it's being read, I haven't heard it read, but why is he emphasizing to these Jews, and you don't have anything altogether, and before we leave this chapter, he's saying, well, still for your sire, he's still coming on the earth. That's the thing that made me think he wasn't there. However,
that's your first verse when you say you're our first.
Oh, yes, I'm sure of that.
Okay.